God.
I'm only kidding. So I'll start again. Chapter 13, 14 is the story of the Great Exodus. So we would date the Exodus at 1445. Why? Because of Kings 6:1, that says that 480 years after the Exodus, fourth year of King Solomon the king, they commenced to build the temple. We know that the temple commencing was in 960, so you just date it back. Okay. Those who say the Exodus occurred at a later time do so because of the occurrence of one proper noun. And the one proper noun is Ramses. Ramses was the name of a town that they left, the Israelis left. Because we know that Ramses II reigned in Egypt about 1200, there's a tendency to push the date down 240 or so years. Our response to that would be that Ramses was sort of a common name at that time. It means of God, of the sun god. But scholars debate that. So if you're willing to give up the truthfulness of Kings, you can land on 1200. But if you're not, like we're not, 1445 fits it. So that's what's happening. And in chapter 15, you have the great story of Moses's great song, the horse and rider thrown into the sea. The military establishment of the Egyptians was disassembled. And they find themselves in the wilderness. 3 days into that wilderness, after the greatest miracle that we find in the Holy Scriptures, in the Old Testament, the people doubted the faithfulness of God. They came to a place that later was called Mirah, bitter. They were thirsty, which is logical. And they complained to Moses that he was bringing them out into the wilderness to die. Okay. And God, by his mercy, sweetened the water through the agency of a branch, and they had water. What do I learn from the story that we will look at today and the story of Mirah? And that is, it's a sad story in a way. I think the story is you and I, in the midst of a current troubling circumstance, often forget the faithfulness of God. And it's repeated in our chapter 3 times. So here we begin. Chapter 16, verse 1. Imagine that, walking across a huge body of water on dry land with the waters pushed up on both sides. So it wasn't the wind that did it. Wind would only push up from one direction, but this just parted by the hand of God. And yet 3 days later, they forgot. In other words, when new circumstances come in our lives, we forget the past faithfulness of God. And that gets repeated in our biography. Now, chapter 16, this is a fun chapter. It's verse 1. Then they set out from Elam. Remember, they came to a place called Mirah. It was bitter. The water became sweet. And then they progress to a place where there are Elam, where there are 12 wells and 70 palm trees. They really had a nice place to resort. And then they leave that. They're progressing. Then they set out from Elam with these palm trees and wells. And all the congregation of the sons of Israel came to the wilderness of Zin. We would pronounce it Sin, but it's Zin, which is between Elam and Sinai. So they're making that progression. But what's interesting, it says on the 15th day of the second month, Passover. Okay, now they're out of the land of Egypt for 60 days.
probably spent most of it at Elim. But on the very day, and as you read these accounts, the word "on the very day" reoccurs. It tells us the faithfulness of God. After their departure from the land. And then we read an interesting word, the word "grumbled." It occurs 8 times. So imagine that. And the only way to make sense of it is to realize that you and I do the same thing. The great miracle of deliverance, bitter water turned to sweet, 12 wells, 70 palm trees for shade, and it's a Wyndham resort area. And now they progress a little more and they complain. I like the complaint, verse 3. "Would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt." Don't we forget? We idealize the past in our present troubles. "When we sat by pots of meat." Now the problem is water and meat. So far, so good. But they have a whole herd of cattle. They're hustling. So this doesn't quite make sense. We ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. It just sounds like how a Jewish guy would talk. Overstatement. So far, so good. And then God talks to Moses. Then the Lord said to Moses, I always cling to that text in Timothy that says, though we are faithless, God remains faithful. It's about him. "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion." There's a lot of discussion about this. It basically boils down to this. God says he'll feed them, even though they're grumbling like crazy. What does he say? He says this: "In the morning, after the dew rises from the earth, there'll be a residual frost-like covering on the land." That is bread. They don't know what it is, but it's later called manna. They are to gather that up. They will have this diet of bread for over 40 years because it won't cease until Joshua 5 when they're in the land. So he cares for them. What is this bread? The text gives us several descriptions. It's flaky. It's like coriander seed, whatever that is. It is like a wafer. But it's a wafer that tastes like honey. So it's really nice. So far, so good. And they're told that this will come. It'll come every day. Every day you are to gather for each person in your tent 2 quarts, 2 omers, 2 quarts. If you gather less, you'll be filled. If you gather more, you'll be filled. So for 6 days, for 5 days, you are to gather 1 quart per family. Just go pick it up. You can boil it. You can bake it. Your options are several. So it's sort of on the 6th day. Now, he also says, if you gather more than 1 quart per family, in order to have a little residual for the next day, it will turn rotten and smell, and you won't be able to eat it. In other words, he's asking them to trust him every day, that day, that he'll provide the next day. But on the 6th day, gather twice the amount. Because on Sabbath, there'll be no dew on the ground. But even though if you collect more than you should for 5 days, and it perishes, rots. On the sixth day, when you gather double the portion, that second portion for Sunday will not decay. He'll preserve it. So far, so good. He's teaching them about the fourth commandment that he hasn't given yet. The Sabbath is holy. And God will provide in rest. We don't have to work. So far, so good. And then what does the text say? It says this. Some gathered more than they should have. Faithlessness. And it spoiled, just like God said. And the text also tells us that on Sunday, some of them went out to gather more of this flaky coriander seed wafer, and it was not there. In other words, at Mira, in spite of God's great grace, they didn't trust him. When things got bad, they forgot all of God's promises. Now, they're in a situation where bread is getting thin, food is getting thin. And they say, boy, I remember back in Egypt, we had meat to eat. Well, they forgot they were slaves. They forgot they ate a meager diet. They forgot how they cried out to God for the loss of their children. So it's easy for all of us to forget in the moment of extreme urgency. Perspective is what it's called. And what happened? God gave them bread. They gathered 5 days. On the sixth, they gathered twice the amount. They could serve it anyway. At least two ways are mentioned. They could boil it. They could bake it. So it's sort of nice. But also something happened on only one day. Quail came. Migratory birds that flew from the Arabian Peninsula across modern-day Israel. They're low-flying birds, and they landed right in the camp of the Israelites. Chow, chow. So far, so good. Only happened one time. Well, because they had cows, right? Sheep, goats. Verse 7, and in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord. It's gonna say it twice. You're going to see the glory of the Lord. For he hears your grumblings against the Lord. And what are we that you grumble against us, Moses and Aaron? Then we read, Aaron then and Moses, verse 9 and following, explain the instructions to the people. They're to gather 2 quarts a day per person. On the sixth day, they are to gather 2 quarts because there's no gathering on the Sabbath. So it's really pretty. Look at verse 20. But they did not listen to Moses. And some left part of it until the morning. And it bred worms and became foul. Moses was angry with them. They're trying to manipulate. They don't trust. Verse 23. Tomorrow is the Sabbath observance, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake. Boil what you will boil. And all that is left over, put aside to keep until morning, Sabbath. It's really pretty. Verse 27, it came about on the seventh day that some of the people went out to gather. They found none. They found none. Isn't that pretty? And then we're told that Moses is instructed to do 2 things at the end of the chapter. 1, he is instructed to write an account of the events in the wilderness. first time we have a record that Moses is to keep a record. The second is he is to take some of that bread, manna, and put it in a jar and eventually put it in the tabernacle, in the testimony, as an outward symbol, physical symbol of the faithfulness of God in the wilderness. Right? It's a memorial. Verse 34, as the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept. Probably later, the tabernacle has not been built. The sons of Israel ate the manna 40 years. Talk about a reoccurring diet. And they came to an inhabited land, and they ate manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan, Joshua 5. So far, so good. Now, so at Mirah, they complained about water. And God turned bitter into sweet, like he always does for us. Leaving Elam, they complain about food. So God gives them food in the dew of the morning in the desert. And when that dew lifts, it's white. All they got to do is pick it up. And on one evening, low-flying quail land right in the midst of them. I would say that's a miracle. I know there's migratory birds, but when do they show up at a given time in a certain location that they have never landed before? It's God. And I think the lesson is that none of us learn is that he'll take care of us. He will take care of us. Chapter 17 tells me that they didn't learn the lesson. Okay, I like these people. What are they complaining about now? Water. They are thirsty. Verse 1, 17. Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Zin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. There was no water for the people to drink. At Mirah, there was bitter water and they couldn't drink it. Now, there's some place and there's nothing in sight. Verse 2, therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? In other words, I think what the Lord is doing by privation is teaching them the wonderful lesson of his faithfulness and the need to trust him. But they're not getting it. Imagine that, and you think about the history of these people and God's faithfulness all the way to Abraham. No, neither are we. In other words, I think what we say to God is, you know, I think you're a creep. I know you love me, but I think you're a creep. And you want me marginally happy, but that's all, right? That's how we are. It's a massive pity party that we all enjoy. Verse 3, but the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, I love these questions. I can hear Jewish people saying this. They exaggerate with enthusiasm. Why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So they have livestock in spite of quail, right? They're loaded. It's sort of a hoot. What did God do? The staff that Moses held in his hands when the sea was parted, now becomes a staff that he takes, symbol of authority, strikes a rock. And out of this rock comes a profusion of water in the desert. He provides. He says, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb. Horeb is another name for the mountains that surround what we think is Sinai, Mount Sinai. And you will strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink. Verse 7, he named the place Massah. That means place of testing. God was testing them to increase their faith. They interpreted it as unfaithfulness. And Meribah, the place of quarreling. So they named these places because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Okay. So I think they're just a picture of us, a happy picture of us. At the end of the chapter, you have something new. You have a military aggressor, Amalek. Amalek is a grandson of Esau. They will be a burr in the side of Israel until David destroys them to the man. So it's going to be a while. What is the issue at verse 8? I think it's water. Israel has uncovered a massive water supply. And these Bedouins, I suppose, want access to it. And so there is conflict. Then Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, oh boy, first time we found this dude, right? He shows up here as a military official, young man, it says later. Choose men for us and go and fight. So I think we know the story. Moses, with his staff, when he holds it up, Joshua prevails. When his hands grow limp, Amalek prevails. So they got him a seat, and Aaron on one side and Hur on the other side hold up his hands. Is it prayer? No, I don't think so. The staff is always a symbol of authority from God. And when the authority was raised, they won. So it's wonderful. Verse 16. And he said, Moses, after the victory, the Lord has sworn, the Lord will war against Amalek from generation to generation. So far. So at Mira, after a tremendous miracle, they're thirsty. Then they want food. And God in his grace sends them quail, even though they have herds. And here they're thirsty. Strike a rock. But in the vicinity, the aggressor, the Amalekites, come. So far, so good. And then when you come to chapter 18, you come to a event that occurs at the base of Mount Sinai, which is interesting. What is it? Moses' father-in-law shows up. Why would it be there? Now, we all know what happened. Moses, Jethro observes Moses overworking. This guy is up early, late, hearing litigation, issues of law, conflict among the Israelis. And he's spending himself in this senselessness. And what does Jethro do? He says to his father-in-law, literally the text says, what the heck are you doing? Now, when a person knows what they're doing, then why does he say, what are you doing? To raise his attention. You're overworking. And what does he do? He says, appoint people to help you. Delegate your authority. And when there are issues, minor issues, let them do it. And you only handle the backbreaking issues, the difficult ones. Now, why is that chapter there? There's more in this chapter. We'll come back to it. The clue to why it is there is what is found in chapters 20 to 23, the giving of the law. If you're going to ask people to be judges, you have to have criteria whereby they can execute their task. So far, so good. So in chapter 21, we have the great words, the 10 words. 8 of them are negative, 2 of them are positive. They're universal. But what do you have in 22 and 23? Particular circumstantial case law. When you have this problem, here's the solution. Tell them what it is. So I find this chapter rather pivotal. It's pivotal to the great giving of the law. So here we go. There's two things in the chapter that are beautiful. One beautiful thing in the chapter is that Jethro is a wonderful father-in-law. Jethro is a model of what I should be to the two idiots that married my wonderful daughters. Okay. No, they're wonderful young men. No, they're older men now. But as you read the passage, you see the care of a, you see how a father-in-law should intersect with his son-in-law. That's a beautiful story. Here we go. Now, Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, remember the family divided after the circumcision of Gershon. He was laid up. So his Zipporah and Eleazar and Gershon went with Jethro to recover, and Moses went back to Egypt to gather and lead the people. Now they intersect at the foot of Mount Sinai. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Moses' wife, Zipporah, after he had sent her away. Now, let me find where I am. Gosh, I even lost my way. I lose my way frequently. It's here someplace. I had it. One moment, please. I'm having a senior moment. Unless I missed it. Okay. Ah, I got it. And her two sons, verse 3. He names them. Gershon, I'm a sojourner. Eleazar, the Lord is my help. And we said then that probably by the time of the second boy, Moses is maturing. First, he's complaining. Now he's maturing. Verse 6, he sent word to Moses, I, your father-in-law, Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and your two sons with her. So far, so good. But look at verse 7. This is how you greet a son-in-law. Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, and he bowed and kissed him. And they asked each other of their warfare, welfare. They're having a social discussion. And look what Moses does. Verse 8. Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and all the hardships that had befallen them on the journey. Mira, Raphidim, Amalekites, Meribah, and how the Lord delivered them. So son-in-law sits down with father-in-law and rehearses all the good things that happened to him. Isn't that nice? But look what Jethro did, verse 9. We need to rejoice in the accomplishments of our children. Jethro rejoiced over the goodness which the Lord had done, right? He knew how to do it. And Jethro said, "Blessed be the Lord," verse 10, "who delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians, from the hand of Pharaoh, and who delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians." Notice what he says. "Now I know." What is Jethro? What is the parallel to Jethro? He's a righteous Gentile, is what he is. He's a Midianite. I think the parallel is Melchizedek. Remember when Abraham returned from defeating the kings north of Damascus with his 318 servants? He came to the city of peace, Jerusalem, and Melchizedek, a Gentile righteous man, priest, came out to greet him with gifts. Parallel is here. Abrahamic covenant, about to be delivered, Mosaic. So far, so good. When you spend time not only reading, but thinking, it's amazing about the parallels that show up in Holy Scripture. If you have your notes, look at page 5 at the very bottom. Maybe 4, I don't know. I only have my copy. I'm paralleling Melchizedek's action in Genesis 14 and Jethro in Exodus 18. So far, so good. Look, Melchizedek was a Gentile priest. Jethro was. Melchizedek met Abraham bearing gifts. Jethro met Moses as Moses returned from defeating the Amalekites. He brought gifts to Abraham. Jethro, he brought Moses' wife and sons to Moses. Melchizedek was called the King of Peace, King of Salem. Jethro offered Moses peace, verse 7. It's just really pretty. I don't think there's mistakes in the Holy Scriptures. Abraham, thought to be heir, was Eleazar. He named him God is my help. Moses' heir was Eleazar, God is my help. Melchizedek praised God for rescuing Abraham. Jethro praises God for rescuing them from the Egyptians. Melchizedek offered bread and wine. Jethro offered a meal with bread and sacrifices. What kind of sacrifices? Dedication, burnt offerings. What's a burnt offering? It's where nothing is left. You give it all. It's a symbol of dedication, no return. And he made a meal, and they sat down and ate. So right on the beginning of the second great covenant in the Holy Scriptures, you have a parallel to the first one. Abraham, Sinai is coming next week. And he rejoices, verse 12. And then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and sacrifices for God. Here's a righteous, I don't know when he became that, but certainly in the context of his son-in-law's work. And Aaron came and all the elders of Israel to eat a meal, fellowship together. They were together. And then what happens? Verse 13. It came about the next day that Moses sat to judge the people. And the people stood about Moses from morning until evening. Now, there's no debate that what Moses is doing is worthy to be done. So that's not the issue. The issue is the manner in which he was doing it. Right? We all do that. Now, when Moses' father-in-law saw that all that he was doing for the people, he said, "What is this thing that you are doing for the people?" He already knew, so that's not the question. "Why do you alone sit to judge? And all the people stand about you from morning till evening." And that also tells me that as the Jewish people came into the wilderness after the great miracles, they're grumbling toward each other. They're filing litigation against each other. Just normal people. And Moses' father-in-law, verse 17, said to him, "The thing that you are doing is not good." Well, obviously it is good. But the manner in which he is doing it is not. "You will surely wear out." I don't think there's a wife that hasn't said that to her husband. "Both yourself and these people who are with you, for the task is too heavy for you, and you cannot do it alone." So what he's doing is commendable, but the manner is not. And what does this insightful father-in-law tell his son-in-law? You need to delegate. Verse 19. "Now listen to me. I will give you counsel, and God be with you. You be the people's representative before God. You bring the disputes to God. Then teach them the statutes." What's that? Chapter 22 and 23, case law examples. "And laws." What's that? Chapter 21, 10 commandments. "And make known to them the way in which they are to walk and the work they are to do." And what does he say? "Select people." The criteria of selection is, verse 21, "who fear God." We like judges like that. "Men of truth, who hate dishonest gain, no bribery under the table. And you shall place them as leaders." Okay, this is really pretty. Verse 23. "If you do this, and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure. And all these people also will go to their place in peace." Here's the great line in this chapter. Verse 24. Moses listened to his father. Isn't that pretty? He listened. Moses chose able men out of Israel. Theory under it, which none of us follow, is if someone can do the same job you're doing, why are you doing it? Do what they can't do. Then Moses bade his father-in-law farewell. What a meeting. He sits and he listens to him. He listens to Moses. I'd imagine Moses has few people to talk to on a horizontal level. But dad came along to do it. Right? And he's perceptive enough to try to help his son. And Moses is perceptive enough to listen. Isn't that pretty? Why did he listen? I think Jethro was a man of integrity. Wasn't kidding around. Made sense. Isn't that pretty? It's just beautiful to me. So I think there are really two lessons. One, when new circumstances occur, we forget the faithfulness of God, right? But it does not alter his faithfulness at all. I think he just wonders why we remain so immature. But he knows the answer. We are but dust. And I think chapter 18 is just a beautiful introduction to the law. Moses is just overworking and not delegating. But his father-in-law comes along and says, you know, you're making a mistake. You're not going to be for the people what you should be if you continue doing these things. And he listened, right? So chapter 20 brings us to the foot of Sinai, two trips up the mountain for Moses, actually four. 21 gives us the law, the 10 words. And 22 and 23 gives these sub-judges all they need to execute minor cases of conflict. It becomes the law of God. Isn't that pretty? So far, so good? Well, let's pray together. Father, thank you for the word of God that stands as a monument to your utter faithfulness and to our duty. Thank you for caring for us. How many times have we said the water is bitter and we cannot drink it? How many times have we said that we have not enough of what we need? How many times have we said the enemy is upon us? And yet, our Father, you have proven utterly faithful. And if there's any doubt, turn our eyes to Calvary. When he took upon himself our obligation, which we could not fulfill, and bore its just deserts, that we could become the children of God, holy, forgiven, acquitted, righteous, in Christ forever and ever. Thank you for this wise father-in-law. And as we parent our children and grandchildren, may we be like him, anxious to hear their stories and wise to perceive need and gracious words to say that which we need to say. So, our Father, we give ourselves to you. Thank you for the week ahead. Thank you for the promise that you will care for us, provide in every way, and bring us back to be together as a family. And we ask these things because we love you so. Amen.